We are going to be in the book of Psalms today, but not Psalm 139. I finished that the last time I preached, but there's another psalm I want to look at. It's Psalm 86. Psalm 86. And this psalm is titled A Prayer of David, which is interesting because that's unique. They're not all labeled that way. But I think it's important when we're talking about prayer to realize it's important to be heard, right? When we speak, we want people to listen. When we pray, we want God to hear. Otherwise, it's a fruitless endeavor. But we do have a God who hears, and that's the title of my message. But it's because it's the theme of the psalm, right? He listens to us. He hears us. We all have a need to be heard. But have you ever been heard incorrectly, right? Or not heard at all? It reminds me of a time where my dad and I were down in Wildwood. We used to like to go down to the piers down there and the water slides. Like the rides and all, they were good, but my favorite was the water slides. And one time we were down there, and if you've ever been down there, like there's these real tall towers, you gotta climb up several levels of stairs, and there's these tunnels or these tubes or these ramps, and they slide you and spin you and twist you all around, you come out into a big pool, and then you get up and do it again, right? So when you're 12, there's nothing more living than that. So my dad and I were going down one. There's one in particular that had like these blue kind of carpet toboggan type mats, right? And they have handles on them, and you get on, and the way you pick up or laying down, you can really get yourself flying through these slides and these tunnels. So we did that one time. We came down, and let's do it again. All right. So my dad, he's taken off a little bit in front of me, and he says, look, I'm James Dunnell. And he does this funny little walk, and I was like, all right, I don't know what he's talking about, but that was kind of funny, your walk. So we get up the steps to the platform, and I said, Dad, who's James Dunnell? He said, what? I said, you just said, look, I'm James Dunnell. And he said, no, I didn't say that. I said, this time, change tunnels. And I said, well, what was that walk about? He said, that's just my normal walk. So when I see my dad now, I think of James Dunnell. But communication is important. Being heard is important because when you get the information wrong, it can lead to mistakes. But the thing about God is he never has water in his ears. He's never distracted by other sounds. He never misinterprets what we say. You ever send a text and it doesn't really land the way that you thought it was going to because people are reading between the lines? God doesn't read between the lines. God hears. And he doesn't just hear our words. He hears our heart, and that's what this psalm is about. It's called A Prayer of David, and that word prayer in the Hebrew, it helps if I put these on, is called tefillah, and there's only five psalms that are listed as tefillah, prayers. All the psalms are prayers, but mostly they're songs. They were meant for liturgy, to be sung in worship in the tabernacle, in the temple. But these ones specifically were prayers, and out of those five, one of them was Prayer of Moses, that's Psalm 90. Then there's another psalm, I believe it's 102, that's not given credit to any particular person, right? So then there's three other psalms. It's this Psalm 86, it's Psalm 17, and it's Psalm 142. And you'll notice if you read those psalms, there's similarities between them, but it's a very personal prayer and a plea to God by David, right? He talks about the great I am of God, but he also reminds himself of who he is and exactly who God is. The words I, me, my are in this simple 17 verses 35 times. And I'm not using the King James Version today, but if you use the King James Version, you get the thys and the these and the thous. In a more modern English translation, you only have you, but all of those words for you and yours, that's 31 times. But also the names of God, three different names of God he uses, but he uses them 16 times in 17 verses. He uses one of the names of God. One of the names he uses is Jehovah or Yahweh, the YHVH, and that's the covenant name of God and how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. He said, who should I say sent me? Tell him, I am that I am sent you. And just that great becoming one, talking about the covenant God. But then that was four times in the psalm. Five times the word for God, and in your Bible it'll be God, and it's Elohim. And that talks about his sovereignty or his power, the powerful creator God. That's five times. And then there's Adonai, which is used seven times. Now in your Bible, you're going to see sometimes it's Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's when it's the Yahweh, Jehovah God. But when it's capital L, small O, R, D, That's the Adonai. And Adonai is more a personal. It's my master, my sovereign, my Lord. And so David interchanges between these different names of God as he prays. And I think that's a beautiful thing, right? And we have a God who we know by many names. And we know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to do them in a certain order. And we don't have, there's no formula. But when I pray, sometimes I pray to the Father. And in the middle, I pray to Jesus. And sometimes I ask for the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, they can figure out who they are. I may not be able to figure out how they interact, but they're all one. They're three persons in one God, and they know who they are, and that's good enough for me. But it's more than just, you know, dear Lord or dear God, and God do this, and God I need that. It's O Lord, and it's O God. O Lord my God, right? That's a different kind of prayer, isn't it? There's desperation in that. There's need. There's urgency in those prayers. And I'll tell you this today, God hears those prayers that are urgent, that are desperate, and when we're in need. But man, you can see what David hears. We're going to read through the psalmist in a minute. And just that, oh God, oh, I need you now. God, I need you. I need you to do this. God, I remember who you are. And those are the desperate prayers that God actually longs for us to hear, because those prayers are real. Those prayers are sincere. And so let's take a look at the psalm together. I'm starting here in verse 1, Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you are a great God, and you do wondrous things. And Lord, you do hear our prayer. So we ask you this morning, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, if there's someone here who is desperate, who is grieving, who is anxious, who is worried, and Lord, they're crying out, Lord, I pray that they would be comforted with the knowledge that you hear. And not only that you hear, Lord, but you respond. So, Lord, hear our prayer this morning and respond. Send your Holy Spirit to fall upon us and make your word come alive, Lord, in each of our hearts. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we start out with, Lord, hear me, right? The first seven verses, it's just kind of that repetition of, Lord, hear me, hear my cry, hear my prayer. And it's really, David is in these seven verses, he's really coming to grips with who he is before God, but also he's very confident in who God is, the God that he's seeking, the God he's crying out to. He starts right out away with, God, incline your ear to me and answer me, for I am poor and needy. He recognizes right in himself. This is the great psalmist of Israel. I don't know if he was king yet at the time, or if he's being pursued by Saul, or if this is a time of civil war where his son was chasing him down. The thing about David is, it's hard to narrow down times where people were trying to kill him, because it happened frequently. But this is David, and David's one of the heroes of the faith, but he admits who he is before God. I am poor and needy, right? We just sang, blessed are the poor in spirit and the pure in heart. Really, that's who God wants to hear. If you don't think you have a need, what business do you have praying, right? We all go to prayer because we realize we're needy, right? There's no shame in that. It's just identifying who we are. And it's interesting because the first word for God in there is, O Lord, capital L-O-R-D. right? And that's that Yahweh, and it's the I am that I am, the becoming one. I am whatever you need me to be. That's who I am, the covenant-keeping God. And right after that says, God, I know who you are, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, but I am poor and needy. See, God is not bereft of anything. God needs nothing. God is not require anything from anyone as far as need. But David realizes, and I realize myself, that's who I am. Before the holy, magnificent Creator God, I am poor and needy. But David recognizes, he calls himself that because he realizes he's talking to a God of compassion, right? A hard God, a God that demands, a God that requires things of you and a certain performance before he'll speak to you. That's not the God we want. That's not the God we have. The God we have is compassionate, and he speaks about that several times in this psalm. But David recognizes even before he starts, God, you're a God of compassion, and that's the part of you, your nature, one of your attributes that I'm depending on right now because I need it. And then in verse 2, he says, for I am godly, preserve my life, for I am godly. And that word godly, David's not saying, God, I've done all the right things. You know, Sunday I was at church, right? I put an extra 20 in the offering plate, so it's time for you to give me what I need, God. God is not a genie in a bottle. He's not Aladdin in his lamp, and you rub it the right way, and God has to answer your prayer. There's no secret formula. If you put step A in front of step B, and you have the seven secrets of prayer, then you'll get everything you want. That's not biblical. God is not someone that if you just get the words right or you please him enough with your behavior that he has to answer. No, God answers because he delights to answer us, because it's who he is, it's his nature. And David understands that. So when he says, I am godly, he's just saying, God, I am holy. And not the sense that I do right things, but God, I have been set apart by you. I'm reminding you that I am under the covenant. I am one of your chosen people. I belong to you. And David could say that because he was part of the covenant people. And he kept God's law, but not perfectly. That's why he says, I'm poor and needy. So David was not trying to stand before God and justify himself, because that's impossible. If you try to go to God and justify yourself, you'll fail. But you don't have to justify yourself, because through Jesus Christ, we are already justified. He has called us holy. Do you realize that? His desire is to present us to himself holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, as a virgin is presented to her groom. That's how God sees you this morning. I don't see myself that way often. And we don't look at each other that way usually. But if you're a child of God, you are holy. You have been set apart. You belong to him. And because of that, we have access to him, right to his throne room. And David, two times in verse 2 and verse 4, calls himself the servant of God. Again, that proper perspective. We do not demand anything from God, but because we are his, because we are his servant, he longs to give good gifts to his children. So he says, I'm a servant, but it's also personal there. He says, save your servant, verse 2, who trusts in you because you are my God, right? You're not just a God. You're not the Elohim who created all the universe. You're not the God of gods. You are my God. Is he your God this morning? Right? There's a lot of people who will say, oh yeah, well, yeah, I believe in the big man, you know, the guy upstairs, we're good. You know, just accepting or intellectually believing that there's a God is not what the gospel's about. The whole message of the gospel is that God came near. Emmanuel, God came to be with us. He sent his son because we could never go to be with him. He sent Jesus to be with us. He's our God, and it's personal. And we can have a personal relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ if we accept his forgiveness and live in obedience to him. God wants us to be near him. And then he says, in verse 3, be gracious, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Now, I think David is not exaggerating here. Is he literally have tears running down his face all day long? No. Is he have some kind of anxiety or trouble or turmoil through his mind and his heart all day long? Yeah. And the idea here is, I don't just pray once and say, okay, God, all right, do your thing. No, he consistently and persistently pursues the God that he knows will answer. And that's the example we need to follow. Too many times we say, oh yeah, I prayed about it and God didn't do anything. Really? When did you give up? After the first day? After the first minute? After the first week? Right? Jesus told a parable about this persistent widow who kept going to this judge for justice, and it says because of her persistence, he was able to give her what she wanted. Again, not that we're trying to wrangle or wrestle from God, but God realizes as we go to him in prayer, we don't change him, but he changes us. James says, you have not because you ask not, or because you ask with the wrong motives. Sometimes we go to God and we pray for things and God says, I'm not giving you that. But while you're praying, I can change your heart and your motives so I can give you even the right things to ask, so I can bless you with those as well. The effort is in the trying. Jesus said, you know, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. And the tense that's written in is actually ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. We need to be persistent in our prayer, especially when we're in that desperate state of, oh God, I need you. Because God will hear, but he likes our persistence. And so he's crying all the day. And then he says, in verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. He gives, listen to my plea for grace. Another way of saying that is listen to the voice of my supplication. David is pleading in this day of trouble. In verse 7, he says, in the day of trouble, I call upon you. And this idea is, it's not, you know, Tuesday. Tuesday is my day of trouble. You know, for a lot of you, maybe it's Monday morning, right? I don't know what your day of trouble is, but it's not talking about a particular day, a particular hour. His day of trouble is a period of time. It's a season. We go through seasons, don't we? Right? I've heard some pastors say, you're either in the middle of a trial, or you're coming out of a trial, or you're heading into one. That's kind of the stages of life, right? Your life is, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. So if you're in the middle of one now, God hears you. If you're coming out of one, hopefully God has been delivering you. But if you're not in one, well, put your eyes up ahead, because you probably can see the storm clouds brewing. But God... David realizes he's in a period of trouble, so that's why he goes to God. And now we go back through the same first seven verses, and we see not only who David is, who I am, if I'm honest, but who exactly is God, is the God that David is praying to. And David really identifies some of the character and attributes of God here. The first thing he says in verse 1, he says, incline your ear, O Lord. And the idea there is, God, stoop down and listen to me. And why does David pray that? Because we have a God who stoops, right? When my kids were little, I used to like to, when I say little, I mean little, I used to like to tell them, come here, I want to tell you a secret. And they'd come over and I'd put my hands up to their ear and I'd say, I love you. Or sometimes I would say, come here, I'd say, you have stinky feet, right? And they would giggle and they would laugh, right? And then they would say, daddy, I want to tell you a secret, right? And they'd tug on my pants. And in order to hear them, I couldn't just go, all right, what? They wanted me to come close, so I would have to stoop down and put my hand by my ear, and they would say, you have sticky feet. But what I appreciate about that is, just like a father loves to stoop down to his children, we have a father who stoops down to hear us. There's billions of people in the world, and he doesn't hear us all collectively. He hears us one by one, and he stoops. And you know what he whispers in our ear? You have stinky feet. But I love you. He's a good father. And then he goes on. He says, not only does he incline our ear, he says, preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. God is trustworthy, right? He's a covenant-keeping God. And David not only is reminding God of who he is, he's reminding himself. God, I've always been able to trust you with my prayers in the past. There's no reason to believe that I can't trust you now. And again, you are my God, God. You're a powerful God. You're omnipotent God. But you're the God who's near. You stoop and you're trustworthy. And then he goes on and says, be gracious to me, O Lord, in verse 3, right? He's asking God to be gracious because that is his nature. What is grace? Unmerited favor. The favor of God. You cannot earn it, but he bestows it upon us. And he does it very generously and undeservedly. The whole reason it's grace is because we don't deserve it, right? I'll tell you exactly what I deserve. I deserve eternal punishment in hell. Not because my sins are worse than anybody else's, but because I fall short of the glory of the holy God. That's the standard. I don't compare myself to everyone else around me. I compare myself to a holy God, and I fall short, and I recognize that. But that's the message of the gospel. That is grace. Grace is God understood that and realized I could never get to him, so he had to come to me, and that's why Jesus came, and he took the punishment of God in my place on the cross. And if I put my faith and my trust in his finished work, then I receive the benefits of forgiveness and union and fellowship with Almighty God. And it's not based on anything that I have done. It's completely determined by what he has done, his unmerited favor. And David, even in the Old Testament, understood the issue of God's favor. And I want you to hear me this morning. You have God's favor. If you are a child of God, you do not have to earn it any more today than the day you first received it. It's yours. It's a blank check. Start cashing them. It's yours, just like it was David's. And David says, not only are you a trustworthy God, not only are you a gracious God, in verse 4 he says, gladden the soul of your servant. I like that. Gladden the soul of your servant. Because a lot of times, the reason we have to ask for our soul to be gladdened is because it's less than that. My soul is not glad as often as I'd like it to be. It's not glad actually very often at all. And that's not God's problem, it's mine. But David realizes the way to gladden our soul is he asks the Lord to lift up his soul. The closer I am to God, the more joy is in my life. And David is praying this in the midst of men pursuing his life. He's saying, God, I know that even now you can gladden my soul because that's who you are. And as I lift my soul to you, even in the process of me praying it, it's happening. This past Wednesday, we were doing some trivia, if you were watching or present, and we're talking about some of the love songs in the Bible. And you'd be surprised the amount of love songs are in the Bible, especially when you really dig hard enough. But the one that I pointed out was, your love keeps lifting me higher and higher. I'm not going to sing because I can't hit that high note. But that's been going through my head all week. Lord, your love keeps lifting me higher and higher. And as I allow God's love to lift me, it actually brings joy. It brings gladness. The closer I am to God, the more joy that I have. Right? Remember that old commercial with Mr. Cunningham from Happy Days, right? The trash bags, the trash bag wars back in the 80s. But it seemed like the commercials, you had the lady and she'd go to pick up the bag out of the garbage can. He's like, don't use that Econo brand. And she'd pick it up and all the trash would fall out of the bottom. And Mr. Cunningham would come out and say, don't get mad, get mad. See, and you wonder why they spend billions of dollars on advertising, right? 30 years ago and we still have it down. Don't get mad, get glad. And that's what David's saying here. God, when I get mad, I want to be glad. My problem is I don't stay glad, and I don't even know how to be glad sometimes. And God says, that's how you get glad, is lift your soul to me, or allow me to lift your soul. So don't get mad, get glad. It's a good motto. Because to the Lord, unto you I lift up my soul. Why? Because you are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Do me a favor and flip back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. This is where David is referring to, and he refers to it three different times in this psalm. It's a time where Moses asked God to show him his nature, his glory. And it says, okay, the Lord passed in chapter 34, verse 6. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Right? That's how God identified himself to Moses. His very nature is exactly what we're reading about here. God is good. He is forgiving. It's not past tense, it's present tense. He still is good, and he still is forgiving. And some translations translate that he is ready to forgive. Why do we not look at God as ready to forgive? Why do we look at God as always ready to punish? To ready to torture, ready to hold us accountable, ready to get us, ready to separate us or keep us in the back of the room where no one can see us. Why do we have that view of God? It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God who's revealed himself to us, especially through Jesus Christ. And David, without even the revelation of Jesus Christ, he still realized that that's not who the God of the Bible was. He was a God who was ready to forgive, right? You can sin 10,000 times and God is still ready to forgive. It's not a license to sin. Right? Because the more that you sin and the more that you're forgiven and you receive his grace, the more that you don't want to sin. And that's what David is getting to here is, God, I need more of that grace. So he says, you're good and you are ready to forgive and abounding in steadfast love, right? You have so much that it kind of overflows from who you are. And that steadfast love, the Hebrew word for that is hesed. Right? It's reminding God of his covenant-keeping love. It's his steadfast love, his loyal love. Do you realize God's love to you is loyal? It's faithful. And again, it's not based on what you do or who you are. It's based completely on who he is. He remains faithful even when I am faithless because that is his nature. And David understood that. Even 3,000 years ago, David knew that. God is abounding in love. And it says, to all who call upon you. You know, it says there's no atheists in foxholes, right? When people have trouble, they call, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, right? Everybody's ready to pray and ask God for help. But it says, all who call upon you. It's not just offering the prayer, God, I need you. I'm recognizing that you're there. Those who call upon him are those who have chosen to receive him. Right? Not that God won't answer if you're not a believer, but the first thing you need to get in line before he'll answer your other prayers is, do you recognize me as your personal God? Right? Not just some God, not just a God, not even the God. Do you recognize me as your God? Have you received the forgiveness that my son Jesus offers to you through his sacrifice on the cross? Because all who call upon me will first call upon him and ask him to save them. That's who God is. Or David, that's the God David recognizes. So he's abounding in chesed. He's all who call upon him. And then it says in verses 6 and 7, he says, you know, Lord, I give ear to my prayer. Hear the voice of my supplication. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. Why? Because you answer me, right? It's no good to pray to a God who doesn't answer, right? There's all kinds of gods out there. They're not real gods, but they're gods. But our God answers, and he's faithful to answer. Even when our pleas, and that word there, I read it in two different things. It says, listen to my plea for grace. Another version says, listen to my voice of supplication. You ever get in that place where you're trying to pray and the words just don't come? But your heart is groaning. The tears are streaming. I don't even have the words to say, God, but God. It says in the New Testament book of Romans that even when our heart groans and groans too deep for words, the Holy Spirit is able to interpret those to the Father. That's part of his job. That's why God never gets a word wrong. He hears our heart. He's got a direct connection to our heart. And what he wants is that voice of sincerity. The words are irrelevant. Right? There's no special formula. There's no do it this way and God will hear, God will answer. No, God wants the sincerity of our heart, and that's what he responds to. He says, I call upon you because you answer me, right? In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's two different women who God responds to in a time of desperate need. First, we've been learning about Hannah, you know, and her son Samuel, right? She goes and she's desperate to bear a son, and because she's been rejected and despised by her husband. Even though he still loves her, she feels the sense of shame and rejection because she can't give to him a child. So she goes to the tabernacle and she prays, and the priest Eli thinks she's drunk because she's uttering those words that just aren't coming out verbally, but they're coming from her heart. And when she finally explains to him what she's doing, he says, God has heard your prayer, and he will give you a son. And she promised to dedicate that son to the Lord, and she named him Samuel, which means God hears, right? He is a God who hears. And then we have, if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16 is an interesting place because here we have another woman, but she's not even an Israelite woman. She's an Egyptian slave, right? She's this woman, Hagar, not Hagar the horrible from the comics. She's an Egyptian woman, and she's not even under a part of the covenant people of God, but she comes into the household of Abram and Sarai, who later become Abraham and Sarah. But God has already made his promise to Abram and to Sarai that God would make Abraham the father of many nations. His promised people would come from the fruit of Abraham. And he said specifically he's going to bring it through Sarai. But then they waited years, and nothing happened. And so Sarai decided she was going to be God's little helper. And back in this ancient Near Eastern culture, 3,000, maybe 4,000 years ago, it was not uncommon where if the wife couldn't produce an heir, that the master of the household could take one of his slaves and have a child with them, and that child would be his heir. It would be kind of transferred to them. So it wasn't completely uncommon, but it wasn't God's covenant. It wasn't God's promise. This was Abram and Sarai deciding, yeah, maybe God needs a little help. You ever try to be God's little helper? And so, you know, Sarai comes up with this plan. Take this young servant girl. Abraham's in his 90s. And he says, and she says, go into her and have a son. And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to disobey the Lord. No, he says, all right, well, if it sounds good to you, maybe I should give it a try. And the whole reason Hagar is in their household anyway is because they disobeyed God earlier when living in the land of Egypt, when he called them to the land of Canaan, and somehow he got tangled up in the Egyptians. And again, this is the father of our faith here. This is how I know the Bible's true, because it doesn't hide the sins of his people. And God says, even despite that, I still continue to work. But that's another sermon for another day. All right, so we're going to pick up here. Hagar is pregnant now, and Sarai realizes, yeah, I don't like this plan so much anymore, because she says, Hagar now is despising me in her eyes. Hagar, you know, thinks, oh, I'm going to take over and be, you know, the number one woman in the household, because you can't have a son and I can. So it says she despises her, and Sarah doesn't like that. So she goes to Abram and says, yeah, this woman's despising me. I want you to put her out. Put her and her pregnant self out into the wilderness and stop caring for her. Just let her go. After it was her plan to begin with. And, you know, brave Abram says, all right, well, if that seems good to you, let it happen. Right? Not a lot of backbone in this guy. So he does. He sends her out. And now Hagar is wandering. And it says here in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 16, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply. Now, notice how it changes. It's the angel of the Lord, but he's now speaking as Jehovah God. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. Doesn't sound like a compliment. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against his all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So she meets God. God says, you're going to have a son. Go back and call his name Ishmael, because I've heard you. That's what Ishmael means. The Lord hears. And then she decides to come up with a name for the Lord all by herself. And she says, she calls him El Roi, or El Ruai, which is the God who of seeing, or it's the God who looks after me. And that's the God that we have. That's the God that David's praying to, is the God who looks after me. And she called that place Beer Lahai Roi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. Or in some translations, less filling, tastes great. No, I'm just kidding. That's a different beer. So we have a first part of that psalm, verse 1 to 7, is God, hear me. And then he goes into, God, I want you to teach me. And he starts out with verses 8, 9, and 10, basically saying, God, there's no one like you. There's no other gods like you. And he's not saying, God, you're one of many gods, or you're the best among a bunch of gods. God, you are the only God that there is. Right? We live in a world and we think we're sophisticated because we don't have a bunch of little idols that we worship. Right? But we still bow to the altar of the TV, or bow to Hollywood, or we bow to Washington, or we bow to our paycheck, or to our health, or to our children's health. And we have all these things that we put in front of God, but God is God alone. He's incomparable, and that's what David recognizes. And because he's an incomparable God, his way of salvation is the only way. And that's what Jesus is driving the point home. There is no other way to have fellowship and relationship with God, and it's through me. So, and then he says, you are great in verse 10, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Again, present tense. God is great, and he continues to do wondrous things. If you don't see God doing wondrous things, just take a look around. Even right now, close your eyes for a second. Pull in a deep breath and release it. That breath that's in your lungs is a result of his care and his love for you. Right? There's a miracle happening every second of every day. Your heart beats, your breath goes through your lungs, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, the world revolves around it. We live with a God who still continues to do wondrous things, but he does wondrous things in you and for you all the time. Are you looking for them? Are you listening for them? And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then we get to the purpose of the psalm, which is in verse 11. I see it right here. It says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So the first thing he says, Lord, teach me, right? Your way. Lord, I don't want to just know your laws. I don't know your rules. It's not about doctrine. It's not about having all these facts. Lord, I want to know you, right? Jesus, when he went to people over and over, what he said to them is, hey, say this prayer and you'll go to heaven when you die. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, follow me. Be my apprentice. I want you to practice and put into your life me and my practice. And that's what God wants from us. And that's what David knew he wanted. God, I don't want to just know about you. I want to know you. I want to know your character. I want to know your attributes. And that's why he keeps going back to that Exodus passage that we read earlier of Moses. Moses went and said, God, I want to know more about you. Like, I've seen all the ways, you know, that, you know, your laws and your rules, but I want to know you. And that's when God said, okay, I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you. I'm going to make my name come before you. And as he passed in front of Moses, that's what he said. He said, I am the God of abounding mercy, of grace and forgiveness. That's who I am. And if you want to know my way, that's how you want to be. To teach me your way is the idea of God. I want to walk in that the whole of my conduct, the whole of my conversation is centered on you. I don't want doctrine. I want you. And then so that I can walk in your truth. It's one thing to say, God, teach me your way. But then if he teaches you and you don't walk in it, it does us no good. But he wants us to walk in it. That idea of putting on our manner of life, it changes away the way we are. And that's what David is really saying. God, teach me. God, change me. Because I know that I don't walk this way. Give me a purpose. And then he says, unite my heart. Right? The problem is our hearts are not united. They're divided. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and he will not receive anything from the Lord. But a united heart is what God talks about here in Jeremiah. He's talking about a new covenant that would come with the Messiah. And he says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And Jesus prayed the same thing for us in John 17. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That's what Jesus wants for us, is that we would be one, one mind, one purpose. Our single, wholehearted purpose should be to have him at the forefront of everything. Right? When we get married, you know, we don't say to our spouse, you know, my heart is completely yours. 7 days a week, 22 hours a day, I'm yours. Wait a minute. What about the other 2 hours? Yeah, on Tuesdays and Thursdays from 1 to 2, I'm going to be with this other woman. But the rest of the time, I'm completely yours. But we do that to God. God, I want you to be first, but I also want to keep this second and this third and this fourth. And can you just bless these other things? God said, no, I want all of you. I want your whole heart. And that's what we're supposed to do. When our heart is united to fear your name, that we would walk in his truth, he then says, I give you thanks, Lord, with my whole heart. And that's what we're supposed to do with our whole heart. And that's what happens in the act of prayer. When as we're giving our heart to God, he is filling us with his presence so that we can give our heart back to him in praise. Right? I read one commentator, it might have been Spurgeon. He said, you know, the act of prayer is something that men do, but the act of praise is what the angels do. So what's in your mouth this morning? Is it murmuring or complaining, or is it praise to God for what he has done and what he will continue to do, right? That's harder, easier said than done, but that's what David knew and what God required. So David is in the midst of his distress, and he's already, you know, telling God how grateful he is for his steadfast love. And that's where verses 12 and 13, he gives thanks to the Lord for great is your steadfast love. You delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And if you sit here this morning, and you've put your faith in Christ and your trust in Jesus Christ, you have had your soul saved from the depths of hell. Right? That's where we were all heading when Christ intervened and he saved us. So if you have that going for you, really anything else out there, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Right? If we don't fear death, what else can the enemy do to us? Now, that's not very encouraging if you go out and you say, yeah, but all this stuff is happening. I go, I know, but the Lord is with you. But he's already delivered your soul from death. And the one who has been forgiven the most praises and loves the most. And that's what David's heart is here. And then he gets to the reason for his prayer in verse 14. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. Right, God, there's all these people out to get me. And you might not have as many people after you. If you do, come see me. I'd like to counsel you. But if you don't have to have a band of people after you to know that you have an enemy. That we live in a fallen world, a hostile system that is opposed to God and his ways and is going to be antagonistic to anyone who decides to live according to the rules and the scripture. So we do have people against us. So what do we do when we have them against us? Well, I think we go to God in our prayer. right? We live in a hostile world, but just like David, we go to God, and he says, but you, in contrast, in counter-distinction to all these other people, Lord, you are a God merciful and gracious. Again, there it is again. You are, have that chesed and grace. You're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God, I'm just reminding you of who you are so that I can ask you to be these things to me. And when you remind yourself of who God is, it gives you confidence to ask God to supply to you what he's already promised to give you. And that's all, David's two-thirds of the way through this prayer, and he hasn't asked for anything yet. Right? He's just telling God who he is, reminding himself that God is delights to give us these things, and he's being changed in the process. So that's when he gets to verse 16, and he finally starts asking for things. So, God, I need you to hear. God, I need you to teach. Now, God, I want you to give. And so he says in verse 16, turn to me, right? It's a reminder of the blessing that Moses would give to the children of Israel in the book of Numbers. Turn your face toward me. Guys, God's face is already toward you this morning. You don't have to beg. You don't have to cajole. You don't have to do jumping jacks or jump through hoops or serve or do anything else. His face is already toward you. And David knew that and he understood that, but he's asking God to be who he is by his nature. And then he says, be gracious to me. Again, God, please continue to pour out your unmerited favor all through the New Testament. It's grace and peace, grace and peace. If you want to have peace in your life, you have to know the grace of God in your life. And then he says, give your strength to your servant. I don't want anybody else's strength. I don't want my own strength. I don't want Wayne's strength. I don't want Nate's strength. I want his strength. That's the only strength that lasts. I need his strength. And you know what? He gives it. That's what the Holy Spirit's all about, giving God strength to us, his power to not only obey, but just to live. It's promised to all of us. And then he says, save the son of your maidservant. Again, two times in that verse, he calls himself the servant. I like that. The son of your maidservant. The idea there was, I've been in your household since my birth, Lord, because not only did I at some point in my life choose to become your servant, but I've been a servant since birth. The idea there is, in these times, if you own slaves, if they had children, they became the property of the master. I'm not condoning that. I'm not saying that's a practice that we should follow, but the reality of it was so, and David is recognizing, I'm the son of your handmaiden. And I believe that's a reference somehow later down the road when Mary has the messenger of the Lord, Gabriel, come before her, and tells her that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah, God's son. What is her response? Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. And Jesus Christ himself was the son of a handmaiden, right? He has been God's servant, and he's not necessarily God's servant to do what God wants, although that's true. He's God's servant for us. He gave his life a ransom for us. That's who he served, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So, save the son of your maidservant. And then he finishes the psalm with this. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. Too many times we say, God, show me a sign. God, if you just give me a sign, I'll do what you want. God, if you just give me a sign, I'll know your will. God, just give me a sign. Give me a sign. Give me a sign. I remember one time I prayed that prayer. I was about 18, and I was looking to see where I wanted to go to college. And I was visiting the campus at Philadelphia College of Bible, Cairn University now. And I wasn't sure. And I didn't know if I could afford it. There was a lot of questions. So I remember they have a little pond out front. There's a bench right near. It's real pretty. And I said, Lord, if you would just show me a sign so I would know if you want me to come here or not. And at that moment, a goose flew above me. And you're laughing because you realize that he made a deposit into my shoulder that let me know what God's will was. No, not necessarily. Now, some people would take that as a negative. All right, God, you don't want me to come here. I took it as, where else is this going to happen? All right, God, I'm coming here. That's not a practice that we want to get into, God giving signs. Oh, certainly not those kind of signs. But when you say, God, do you hear me? Do you listen? Do you love me? How do I know that you love me? How do I know that you stoop down? I need a sign. God says, there's your sign. There's your sign. I sent my son to die on a cross to show you how much I love you, to give his life in place of yours, to redeem you, to call you my own. You want a sign? There it is. And we take it for granted. We put it on jewelry. We put it on the tops of our buildings. We put it on front of our Bibles. But do you understand that that cross is supposed to mark us? We are supposed to be a sign of death where we die to ourselves and come alive to God so that the world around us can see us as God's sign to humanity. Is your life marked by the cross? One translator said you could translate the verse this way. Make me your sign. Put your mark of goodness on me so that all can see that I am yours and that you will deliver me. I like that. God, make me your sign. Stop asking God for a sign. He's given you one. But God, make me your sign. I believe that's what David is saying here. God, make me your sign so that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. God, I don't know if you're going to deliver me or not, but show me your sign that my life is marked by you and I realize that I will be delivered. Why? Because you, Lord, have helped me and you have comforted me. We call that the prophetic perfect tense, right? David is agreeing with God that he's going to help him and comfort him and deliver him. Whether he does or not, David realized in the middle of his prayer, he realized he has been helped, he has been comforted, he has been delivered because he has a God who hears. He has a God who sees. He has a God who responds. And we have the same God. And he longs to have us come to him in prayer so that we can interact with him and we can be changed in the process and that he can respond to us. Lord God, thank you that you're a God who sees. Thank you that you're a God who hears. But more importantly, God, I thank you that you're a God who responds, God who acts. Lord, we make that our prayer today. Lord, teach us your way. Lord, make us your apprentices. Lord, I pray that each of our hearts would desire to be changed by you, to be changed into your likeness, into your image day by day. But Lord, when we fail, when we come short, help us to see you, Lord, as ready to forgive, full of grace, abounding in steadfast love. Lord, help that be our image of you because that is who you are. And thank you to David for reminding us of that. God, may each of us leave here today comforted and delivered because of who you are. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.